Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. It's a joy to be with you this morning. This may be a passage you are familiar with. Certainly, it's one that is striking in so many ways. I am not going to read the passage, as I trust you will get a feel for it as I go, and I would encourage you to follow along in the text as I introduce it. Well, there you are, weeping and very uncontrollably. Some of your friends, some of your own teachers, some of your own leaders hang there dead in the sun, impaled right before your very eyes. Everyone can see them. Everyone knows who they are. As you stand there smelling the stench from their corpse, you're in shock. After all, it seemed like yesterday when you had set up camp in the plains of Moab, just beyond the Jordan. And God gave you and all Israel incredible favor as Balaam gave four oracles, blessing your people, protecting you from the threats of Moab and Midian. Not to mention, you were just about to enter in to the very land that God had promised to Abraham. What went wrong? A month ago, you tried to talk to your friends, even your own elders, as to why marrying Moabite women was an affront to God Himself. You warned them that these women did not worship Yahweh, but gods that they made with their own hands. You told them that if they marry these Moabite women, they too would be seduced into worshiping their gods. Yoking oneself to a Moabite wife inevitably meant yoking oneself to Baal. These women did not serve and worship Yahweh, the Creator, the Lord over the entire earth, but depended upon Baal for the own fertility of their land and prosperity, offering sacrifices, engaging in sexual immorality to win fertility, prosperity, and favor with their God. Sex with these Moabite women was not merely relational, but spiritual. An act of idolatry, in fact, with a foreign divinity, a covenantal breach with Yahweh Himself, the Holy One, who will not give His glory to another. Had they forgotten what had happened at Sinai? God had given Israel His 10 words or commands, warning His people not to bow down to idols, because He said He is a jealous God. In fact, He even said His name is jealous. He requires exclusive covenantal devotion to Him as the one true God. But before Moses could even deliver Yahweh's instructions, Israel had committed idolatry, bowing down to a golden calf. And that day, 3,000 people died from the Levite sword. But your fellow Israelites, your fellow brothers would not listen to you. And now you stand there staring at their dead bodies along with others beside you. In fact, it seems as if the entire congregation of Israel stands there with you, weeping. as you grieve outside this tent of meeting, suddenly, as if things couldn't get any worse, suddenly the unthinkable happens. An Israelite walks right in front of everyone, right in front of the very tent of meeting, with a Midianite woman taking her into his own tent before his own family. Entering the tent, he just slightly turns his head in your direction, trying to judge who he's gazing at. You notice that to your right is Phinehas, a son of Eleazar, the high priest, grandson to Aaron. Head of the Levites, his job is to guard and protect the tabernacle. Not only is he to represent the people to God, but God to the people. A living symbol of God's holy character, God's righteous jealousy. Phinehas starts walking toward the tent. But a friend on your left grabs Phinehas by the arm. What are you going to do, Phinehas? Don't you know she is Cosby, daughter of a very prosperous Midianite leader? If you intervene, Phinehas, you might start a war. No, you will start a war. Come on, man. Think of the political consequences. Be practical, why don't you? Yanking his arm away in disgust, Phinehas starts to run. Picks up a spear, perhaps left over from one of the hangings, and walks right into the tent. Seeing this man and woman engaged in sexual immorality, Phinehas impales them both on one spear. Instantly, the plague stops. 24,000 lay dead. But it could have been more. It could have been everyone. My retelling of this story takes some liberty with the narrative because I want you to understand, I want you to sense just how horrific this was in the life of Israel. Numbers 25 must have been one of the most horrendous events as Israel looked back on their history. Our temptation as interpreters is to read this story merely as a lesson in ethical living. As if the very point in the narrative is to merely condemn sexual immorality. But to do so, if we read it merely in that sense, well, we misunderstand the story's primary focus, which is, don't be mistaken, it is theocentric in every sense of the word. The story is not first and foremost about sexual morality. It's not even first and foremost about Phinehas's actions. Instead, it is first and foremost about the jealousy of Yahweh, the jealousy of God for his own glory and the covenant faithfulness of his people. Society today does not like this word jealousy. In fact, it hates the word jealousy. It typically conjures up the image of someone who is insecure, obsessive, full of envy. Modern psychology usually sees jealousy as an unpredictable emotion based upon whimsical impulses like uncontrollable rage. It's no wonder that Christians today are embarrassed, sometimes even repulsed, by the many biblical passages that attribute jealousy to God. But that type of disgust, perhaps we can call it a neglect, it only reveals that we have projected a very human, a very distorted conception of jealousy back on to God. By contrast, jealousy in Scripture, as the theologian Eric Thomas says, jealousy is an ardent desire to maintain exclusive devotion within a relationship in the face of a challenge to that exclusive devotion. God has an inherent jealousy that desires that His glory be acknowledged, His glory be proclaimed. He is jealous whenever there is an abrogation of His exclusive rights to be acknowledged as the only true God. In our age of inclusivism, exclusivism is considered intolerant, isn't it? But if we really think about it, intolerant is sometimes the most loving thing we could possibly be. We justifiably and rightly don't want the raging, mad, irrational, unjustifiably suspicious, abusive spouse. But we most definitely want a spouse who will give his or her very life to keep, to save that exclusive devotion promised in those wedding vows. Intolerant love is the type of jealousy we cannot do without, regardless of whatever the culture tells us. We've seen in Numbers 25 that divine jealousy results in righteous indignation and divine wrath. But keep in mind, it's the same jealousy. Don't miss this point. It's the same divine jealousy that guarantees our redemption and is manifested in God's loving, gracious pursuit of a stubborn, wayward, and adulterous bride. And don't we know this to be true? In Hosea, for example, it is because, not in spite of, but because God is a jealous God, that He loves His bride with a cleansing mercy, that He loves His bride with the type of guarantee that He will continue and see through His covenant promises, even though, as Hosea says repeatedly, she played the whore. It's remarkable. Would be a mistake, though, to assume in a passage like this, Numbers 25, or a book like Hosea, that God's loving pursuit of His unfaithful bride is primarily for Israel's sake. As much as His jealousy is for Israel's good and for your good, it is primarily for God's own namesake, lest His own glory be profaned in the streets for all the nations to see. As He says in Ezekiel 48, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. as the one true, the one and only living God. All glory belongs to Him. He alone is God. He alone is to be worshiped. He alone is to be adored. He alone is to be magnified. You see, your idolatry, my idolatry, our idolatry is the ultimate affront to His exclusive claim to divinity. It is cosmic treason, removing the Creator from His throne and replacing Him with the creature. Idolatry occurs every single time you fail to see Him as supreme. Every time. But isn't it selfish, you say? Isn't it selfish of God? Isn't it selfish of Him thinking of His own glory all the time, always before others, constantly insisting that He be the center of attention, that He be the focal point of our worship? Isn't that sick, egotistical, narcissistic? The medieval father Anselm, one of my favorites, describe God as someone, and if you're in my attributes class, you know what I'm about to say, don't you? Someone than which no one greater can be conceived. If God is the supreme, perfect, infinite being, then He is the only one who has the right to elevate Himself and His own glory above all else. If He is the summum bonum, the highest good, then He does not look to something external, something or someone else for His own fulfillment. In and of Himself, there is perfection of beauty. Should He not value Himself? Isn't this a scary thought? Should He not value Himself above all else? He is no longer righteous. Have you ever thought about that? He's no longer righteous. A righteous being values that which is most valuable, that which is most lovely. But He Himself is the object of His own love, His own glory, His own happiness, because He Himself is that being which is most valuable, most lovely, most worthy of your adoration. He is, as Jonathan Edwards once said, He is the being of beings, infinitely the greatest and the best of beings. In a world hopelessly narcissistic, man's biblical identity, your biblical identity and purpose, is about as countercultural as it gets. Let's just be honest about this. While the world encourages you to look inward, to be vainglorious, egotistical, self-centered, Christianity frames human existence in the perpendicular direction. That is, vertically, as those created in His image, we were put here to radiate His grandeur, to draw attention to His everlasting splendor, and to reflect His incomparable glory. But here's the thing. That purpose is not contrary to your own happiness. It's not antithetical to your own fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy. The opening question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? Now, here is a theological question, but it's not one divorced from the Christian life, brother and sister. The answer, do you know it? What is it? Man's chief end is to glorify God. Period? No, there's no period. And to enjoy Him forever. Forever. While the world will say that a life, your life, especially one here at seminary, your life glorifying God is a massive waste, a killjoy. The Bible says a life spent glorifying God is where the greatest joy is to be found. And isn't that good news? Christianity is not about coming to God so that He can direct us to something or someone better than Himself. Some other thing that will make us ultimately happy. This is the message of so many Christians, though. Now, He Himself is the one in whom all our joy, our pleasure, our happiness is found, and in infinite measure. Augustine prayed, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising You, because You have made us for Yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in You." People, here is the raw nerve of idolatry. Here it is. This is where idolatry is most vulnerable, exposed. The problem with idolatry is that it is such a weak substitute. And we know that. You think about the times when you've sinned, and then, Lord willing, you, by God's grace, are convicted by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it so schizophrenic? One minute you think this sin, whatever it is, you must have it. And the next minute, convicted by the Holy Spirit, you realize it's garbage. Why in the world would I ever give myself to this when I have infinite joy in an infinite God? C.S. Lewis says this so well. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an arrogant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased, Lewis says. Far too easily pleased. So as it turns out, God insisting, as He does in Numbers 25, and as we see in Phinehas, God insisting that He receive all glory without exception, is the most caring, the most loving, the most compassionate thing He could ever do for you. Because only then will you find yourself truly and eternally satisfied. You see, a selfish, unloving God, ironic as this seems, is a God who is perfectly supreme, yet does not insist that you center your life around him. A God not jealous for his own glory is a God who is not love. You are here today, I trust, because you have been called to ministry. And what an exciting time it is for you. It should be. That excitement, I hope, is going to carry you not only through your classes, especially some of those hard ones, but beyond this podium, when you receive that degree, and into the church or whatever church ministry you're a part of. But you need to know something, and I need to be brutally honest with you this morning. One day, you may wake up and realize that the people who pay your salary are far more interested in having their ears tickled than hearing the Word of God. More interested in counting attendance than becoming holy. More interested in keeping the status quo than confronting open sin. And more interested in being inclusive than rebuking false teaching right in their midst. In that moment, you will find yourself tempted like never before, like you never thought you would be, sitting here in seminary. Perhaps I don't need to be so concerned about preaching the Bible. Perhaps I could be a little less obsessed with talking about God all the time. Perhaps I should just accept people as they are and tolerate their open sin. When Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, we often forget that he took a moment to confront God's own people. How long, he says, how long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And then we read one of the loudest verses in the Bible. The people did not answer him a word. Not a word. Elijah was all alone. Pastor, future children's ministry leader, youth leader, missionary, do not let your people limp back and forth. May there never, ever be silence in your church. But may you and your people say with Elijah, we have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. You may be saying to me, Professor, this sounds right, but you really do not understand who I am. I'm not Phineas. I am no Elijah. And you'd be right, very right. Let's face it, when God looks at our past, apart from Christ, we have more in common with those men hanging there in the sun than we do with Phineas, don't we? I know I do. But here's the thing. As much as godly jealousy consumed Phineas, it wasn't enough. In the days and years ahead, Israel turned right around and prostituted herself again with foreign gods, and she was sent into exile. The jealousy of Phineas wasn't enough. I wonder if anyone in exile remembered Numbers 25, remembered Phineas. Surely doubt must have crept into their minds. God, you said, God, you would establish an eternal priesthood. God, you said that because of Phinehas, because of the atonement he made, you promised us a covenant of peace. But here we are in exile. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There are no more sacrifices. And just when it seemed like God was no longer jealous for his people, no longer jealous for his own name, a man from Nazareth walks into the temple and starts throwing over tables. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And the disciples then remembered Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. And they got it. You see, Phinehas was but a shadow, a type, a little Messiah of the true Savior to come, but not in the way we would ever have expected. Seeing the covenant infidelity of God's people, Jesus sprinted to the cross to stop the plague. Except this time, the violence that appeased the wrath that we deserve, that should come on God's adulterous people, was taken by the one filled with divine jealousy himself. The Son of God in the flesh, the sinless one. Jesus slew no one with a spear. In fact, he told Peter, put your sword back, Peter, put it back. Rather, he stepped forward and was pierced for our transgressions. So intolerant was his jealousy, was his jealous love, that hell itself was unleashed upon his crucified back as he made propitiation. And so, this is good news. So satisfying was his payment for your covenant unfaithfulness, that the tomb was found empty 3 days later. Risen, victorious, the whole world knew. Jealous, jealous is his name. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, forgive me for so many times when I have been lukewarm. Lord, Scripture tells us you could spit us out of your mouth. And Lord, when we come to a passage like Numbers 25, our temptation is to excuse it, to push it aside as something of a bygone era. But Lord, we know and we are reminded today that your name is jealous. And while that should be terrible news for us in light of Christ, in his atoning work, Lord, we praise you because we stand here as your bride, cleansed from our spiritual adultery. Lord, as John prayed, we pray now. Keep us then from idols. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the jealous one, we pray, amen.